But your text is found both in your bulletin as well as on the screen today. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. So let's listen to those words now as we hear from God's Word, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, the first thing I want you to see this morning is that our text is a continuation of God's words to Cyrus. And, you know, it's always important when we read God's Word that we read it in context. We need to make sure that we see that these are words that are written to Cyrus. And as I described Cyrus last week, Cyrus is a Messiah in that he had been anointed for the deliverance of God's people. And I think that might have come as a bit of surprise last week when I compared a Messiah, Cyrus, to the Messiah, Jesus. In fact, I actually heard some comments about that. But the word Messiah means anointed one. And that's exactly what it says there at the beginning of this chapter, that Cyrus is anointed. And so he is a Messiah. And yet, if any human being is going to be a type of Christ, meaning that they point us to Christ, their life or their conduct or something they do points us to some aspect of Christ's ministry, either positively or negatively, if any man is going to fulfill that role, then we must admit that they are always going to be a poor substitute for the real thing. Yes, Cyrus is a pagan, ruthless pagan king, who doesn't even, as this text tells us today, know God. But is he really any worse than other Old Testament characters who fulfill the same role of being a type of Christ? For example, looking at Adam, we're told in Romans 5 as well as other places in the New Testament that Adam is a type of Christ in many ways. And I'll just recount a few of those. Adam, first, was the head of the old creation. Jesus is the head of the new creation. Adam is of the earth. Jesus is from heaven. Adam is the federal representative of mankind, of all mankind, in bringing about sin and death. Jesus is the federal representative of mankind in bringing about restoration and life. We are dead in Adam, but alive in Christ. Adam is the first. Jesus is both the first and the last. Jesus is the last Adam. And really just looking at Adam, the comparison between Adam and Christ, that's just scratching the surface. David in the Old Testament is also a type of Christ in his kingship. But we see rather quickly that David is very flawed in his sin. Moses is a deliverer who points us to Christ's deliverance. But it was his rebellion that kept him from entering the promised land. Isaac is also a picture of Christ's substitutionary atonement as his father Abraham raised the knife over him on Mount Moriah. But we see later on just how fickle and frail Isaac is. So if all of these less than perfect men can be considered types of Christ, why are we surprised when God chooses a pagan king like Cyrus to fulfill this same role? Yes, Cyrus is ruthless. Yes, Cyrus is a pagan idol worshiper. Yes, Cyrus is full of pride. But Cyrus has been chosen by God. He's been anointed by God as a Messiah and used by God for the restoration of the Jews to Judah and Jerusalem. I've said many times in the past, God is quite capable of drawing a straight line using a crooked stick, and that's true in our lives as well. So we have this defective, sinful man being chosen out to carry, being chosen rather to carry out a mission for God. And God is going to empower him and equip him for that service. That empowerment and equipment is not even going to include his even knowing that it is God who is doing this. Verse 5, the second half of verse 5 reads, I equip you, though you do not know me. Even though Cyrus doesn't know God, and is not even cognizant that it is God who is behind his elevation to power, God is using Cyrus in order to further his, that is, God's glory. Cyrus is going to grow powerful and possibly even glorious to those who view him. But whatever glory he has pales in comparison to the glory that God has. As we see at the beginning of our text, the beginning of verse 5, God tells us that he has no equals. And we spent a long time on this when we were in Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, on the front of your bulletin today is actually a quote from Isaiah 40 on that topic. God has no equals. There are no other gods but our Lord God. He alone is the Lord. This universe has only one creator and one sustainer. That's why a couple of things that we've talked about recently are of such great importance to us. Why would anyone worship idols, false gods conjured up in the imagination of fallen men's minds, instead of that one who sits securely on the throne? Why would anyone attempt to steal glory from God by claiming to be greater than they actually are? Unfortunately, we find ourselves doing that from time to time. There truly is a pressing need for the people of God to humbly recognize that He is everything and that we are nothing. I know personally that most of my problems stem from my desire to elevate myself instead of humbling myself under His mighty hand. Now that's one of the failings of social media such as Facebook. The problem with Facebook is that there's too much face and not enough book. And for those of you that have social media accounts, consider this for a moment. Why is it that you post much of what you do? Is it in order to show how smart you are? Or possibly in some way to appear, quote-unquote, spiritual? Is it in order that you might gain a following? Are you looking for likes and reposts of your material? Are you doing so in order to win arguments with other people? Do you want to decimate others, rather, with your presentation of the facts as you understand them? Now, I recognize that a medium like Facebook can be used to give glory to God, but we need to also realize that it contains many pitfalls. It can lead us down a dark path of self-worship and self-glorification. You know, if we recognize those things, then we can actually use that for God's glory, but unfortunately, many times, people fall into that trap. I've seen too many times there are people, if you talk to them in person, they're great. But it's a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde situation when they're out there on Facebook and they think they're somewhat anonymous. And there have been plenty of people that have destroyed their witness, their reputation, and other by such medium. And so, as I said, the problem of Facebook is too much face, not enough book. Back to our text in verse 5 where the ESV reads, as I did, I will equip you. The underlying Hebrew is describing this as being made ready for military action. We could read this as saying, I will gird you, as we see oftentimes in the King James, I will gird up your loins. Gird up your loins. Show yourself to be a man. Get ready for the fight. I'm going to equip you. I'm going to get you ready for combat. Now look back at verse 1 of this chapter. In that verse, we read that God was going to use Cyrus to loose the belts of kings. In other words, Cyrus is going to do to other kings the exact opposite of what God is doing for him. Cyrus' belt is tightened up. His weapon is at the ready. He is girded for the battle. Cyrus is going to loosen the belts of other kings. He is going to rob them of their weapons, and he's going to destroy their military ability and power. Cyrus is going to be victorious in battles. Other kings are going to fall before him. And see, once again, we also have a type of Christ here. Every kingdom of the world is going to fall before Christ. No kingdom is going to be able to withstand his power. That's what happened in the ancient world. That's what happened here. Cyrus comes in. He actually abolishes the Babylonian kingdom, the world superpower, and replaces it with the Medo-Persian Empire. Other kings fall before him. All the rest of those empires go on the ash heap of history. And Cyrus is prominent. Another type of Christ. Cyrus demonstrating what Christ does himself. There is no kingdom that will withstand the onslaught of Christ. When he comes in judgment, every kingdom will fall before him. His belt will be girded up. His weapon will be sharp. All of the other kingdoms will lose their weapons, lose their effectiveness, and fall before him. Cyrus, as we see here, is great. But God is greater still. Cyrus is powerful, but that power has limits. But God's power knows no limits. He is omnipotent. He has all power. As we saw last week, Cyrus is given this power for the good of God's people, to ensure that they can return to Palestine and rebuild the temple for God's glory. Cyrus is given this power for one reason and for one reason alone, and that is in order that God might be glorified. Now note here, Cyrus doesn't even know that it's God doing this. Why has Cyrus been given this power? Why will Cyrus destroy these other kingdoms? Why will Cyrus do the things he does? We're told here he does this that God may be glorified. God is going to be glorified in Cyrus' life, and Cyrus doesn't even know it. I want you to recognize that pagan rulers are no impediment to God. They are incapable of stopping his work. And I want you to take comfort in that today as we see that our leaders are failing us on every single level. I want you to see that if God can work through a Persian despot like Cyrus, then he can also work through the leaders that we have today. There is no president or future president who can thwart God's plan. There is no governor who can keep God from working. No judge, no legislator, no county sheriff, not even the dog catcher can stop the work that God is doing for his own glory and for the good of his people. Yes, I admit we have foolish leaders. Isaiah warned us about this earlier in the book when he says, your leaders will be children. They'll be foolish. They'll be childish. And yes, we have leaders who are an embarrassment to us and an affront to the holiness of God. But we have to recognize that they've not gained their positions by accident. God has placed each and every one of them in the positions that they hold in order that his purpose might be fulfilled. We should pray for and support godly and wise leaders. We should also pray for and support the ungodly and foolish leaders. And we should not lament when we find ourselves governed by children, fools, or even the wicked, because we get the leaders we deserve. I want you to see in this passage a very interesting feature of God's providence. God is always working out His will, even through, not despite, but even through the actions of the wicked, yet without being guilty of evil himself. His perfect knowledge and power allows Him to elevate some and bring down others in order to accomplish what He wills. Even though we may have a hard time understanding all the ways that He is working, we know that He is always working and that He is bringing about all that He wills. An example from our recent history for us. And I could have chosen many out of the 20th century. Could have chosen Joseph Stalin just as well as Adolf Hitler, as I'm going to here. But Adolf Hitler was one of the most wicked, evil, bloodthirsty tyrants ever to rule. In fact, Stalin may have exceeded him in that type of tyranny. But the reason I chose Hitler is the fact that his Third Reich murdered upwards maybe more than 6 million Jews, and many tens of millions of others were killed as a result of Hitler. This was a terrible, awful, wicked thing. Yet I want you to stop and think. Would there be a modern state of Israel today, a state that was formed 3 short years after the end of World War II in 1948, if it had not been for the Holocaust? I tend to think not. I want you to know that God did not condone in any way what Hitler and his henchmen did. And the guilt for what they did lies on them alone. Yet God in His providence used even that wickedness to bring about all that He intended. I want us to see during the times of Isaiah and shortly after that God used Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the same way. Those Babylonians took the Jews into captivity. And at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, there were many who were killed. Killed in wicked ways. But God all along is preserving a remnant that would return during the reign of Cyrus. Nebuchadnezzar was wicked. Hitler was wicked. Even Cyrus was wicked. But God still used them for His glory. As a result, when you look around at the political landscape today, don't lose hope. God is still working, and He can't be stopped. Nobody can stop what God is doing. Anybody that thinks they can is a fool, and will soon find themselves very disillusioned. Now look, if you will, at verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I want you to know that there be no light apart from God, the one who spoke light into existence. But also there would be no darkness either. There would be no anything except for the working of God. He created this whole universe out of nothing, ex nihilo. There would be no light, there would be no darkness. Your well-being comes from Him. The benefits you have come from Him. But also, any calamity that you might experience. You know, we had a bit of a scare in our own lives this week. As Barbara took a tumble the other day out in our front porch, and I heard her hit the ground, and it didn't sound good. But she got up and she walked. And she had a big old bruise the next day, but come another day later, she couldn't even put weight on her leg. And she calls the triage nurse at Presbyterian, talks to them, and they say, you know what? You could have a fractured hip and still be walking on it. We're afraid that if you put weight on it, that you could loosen up a blood clot and kill you. So your husband's not to put you in the car. Hang out from us, call 911 and have the ambulance crew come out and assess you for a broken hip. And I called 911, and I'll tell you, They were out in a few minutes. Paramedics were there. They were fast. Ambulance crew right behind them. They came in. They looked at her. They touched her. She screamed in pain. They looked and said, yeah, we think you either broke your hip or broke your femur. Strapped her up on the board, stuck her in the ambulance, took her to the hospital, fed her full of good drugs. The pain, right? Now I'm sitting at home, and my first thought was, why, Lord? That was it. And I thought, well, we're kind of working on that in this sermon this week. If this calamity has come upon us, it's come because God has a purpose in it. And I sat there and I thanked him for it. I thanked him for her fall. I thanked him that if she had a broken hip, they gave her a broken hip. It's all I could do. Fortunately, she calls a few hours later and says, they don't know exactly what happened, but I didn't break anything. The scan shows clear. I'm feeling a little bit better. Come and get me. Bring me home. And we praise God for that. But if she ended up in the hospital, we'd be looking at hip replacement surgery, rehab, and all that. We'd also be under obligation to thank him for that because he brings about well-being and he also brings about calamity and he has a purpose in all of it. He has a purpose in every bit of it. And he can't be stopped. You know, when the darkness comes, when the calamity comes, this is the place where our faith comes in. Do we actually believe God that when he brings calamity in our lives is actually doing it for our overall good and for his glory? Do we believe that he is there even during the travail of the darkest days, even if we walk that valley of the shadow of death? Have we yet learned to count it all joy when we experience trials and temptations? Now I want you to know that even if your calamity results from the foolishness of a leader or the foolishness of a friend or even perhaps from the foolishness of yourself, that God can still be trusted. Now I can imagine the Jews living in captivity at the time of Cyrus, the time that he came to the throne, the time that he overpowered the Babylonian Empire and established the Medo-Persian Empire. I can imagine what they were thinking. They might have thought, well, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. To misquote the who, but meet the new boss, same as the old boss. They might have been afraid for what this change meant. After all, they'd spent almost 70 years there in Babylon and they'd grown accustomed to their situation. You can get used to a lot of things. They might have actually grown comfortable in their predicament. They might have been scared of how Cyrus was going to change their conditions. And this would only be natural. But God is working, and he is working for the good of his people and for his own glory. He brings Cyrus to power, who then punishes the Babylonians, but also sets God's people free. And not just free, they are free and commissioned to return to Jerusalem and told to rebuild the temple. The time of captivity is over, the time of redemption has arrived, and renewal is afoot. How wonderful! But as wonderful as that was for them, the greater reality that it points towards is even greater for us. We were once under the thumb of a terrible slave master, being dead in our trespasses and sins. God raises up the Messiah for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cyrus is a Messiah, a Redeemer, but Jesus is the Messiah, the Redeemer. Cyrus delivered from the temporal bondage of the captivity. But Jesus delivers from the spiritual bondage of sin and death. Cyrus conquered kingdoms for the good of God's people. Jesus conquered death forever in his glorious resurrection for the good of the people of God. Cyrus' actions result in God being glorified. But Jesus' actions are greater still in their glorification of the Lord God Almighty. God tells Cyrus that he creates both light and darkness. Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. God tells Cyrus that he makes well-being and creates calamity. Jesus does all things well and will one day put an end to all calamity. Cyrus points us to the gospel, but Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news that we need. He is the deliverance that we cannot obtain on our own. He is the one who is always looking to glorify the Father and to redeem the beloved of the Lord. He is working all things, including even the most wicked event in all of human history, his execution on a cruel Roman cross, for the glory of God and for the good of his children. Can you trust him with your life? Can you trust him with your eternity, your all? Can you allow him to rule over you? We need to actually turn from self. We need to turn from self and sin and repentance. Repentance is not a one-time shot. Repentance is something that ought to be a reality in a believer's life every single day. As we find our old flesh start to mount up and want to take control, we need to turn from sin, we need to turn from self in repentance, and we need to turn to him in faith as our only Savior. There is no other like him. As our text says, I'm the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I bring light. I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Are we willing to trust him for that? Are we willing to thank him even in the midst of the calamity? Are we willing to let him exercise that lordship over our lives, knowing that he does all things well?